I mean, I just could sing and sing. I just love, not all songs, but some of those ones we've done today are just really special. And it's a great privilege. And it's really, for me, it's another testimony to the truth of God's word, because there's not any other group of people. I mean, you can go any religion you want. I mean, nothing like this anywhere in all of the human experience, because the Spirit of God works in people to give them ideas and ways to say it that speak to our own soul. And so if you're here and you're not sure where you're at with God, I mean, if you had ears to hear, you heard from God just in the singing, the resurrection praise. All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we're continuing on in this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. First Timothy 4, 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, you know I don't really know what you want to say to people in this room. I really don't know what it is that is the need for the moment. And every one of us is different. Our heads are in all different kinds of places. Our emotions are all over the map. But I really do take comfort in the fact that because this is your word, because your Spirit is here, and he knows how to take the eternal word and make it apply in this particular place at this time in individual lives, that there is assurance that you're going to give to us what we need. And I pray that we will have ears that hear and eyes that see, enable us to receive from you that which we need for today. I thank you for the body of Christ. I really do thank you for the worship, the words that were sung and said and prayed. And I thank you, Lord, because you know what we need. You know how to build up your people, and we need that. We want to be your people in this place for as long as you have us on this earth. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been saying for the past couple months, the church has a goal of reflecting the character of God in the way that we love one another, but even more so in the way that we love him. And as such, churches are gatherings of people who, in some degree, claim to be followers of Christ. I mean, churches have all different kinds of standards of what constitutes somebody who's one of them. Sometimes it's informal, sometimes it's even more formal than what we've made ours. But nevertheless, there are always people who attach themselves to a church, because churches are generally, at least have some friendly people in them and some helpful people. And so we're not unaware that needy people find a place to belong in churches, not just this kind of church, all kinds of churches. And so what is interesting, though, if you're around for a long time, is that the church, the population of the church changes. There's some people that disappear. Sometimes because they move away, sometimes because they die, sometimes other factors may enter in. But a lot of people seem to disappear and walk away from the church altogether. In the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 about the sower, one of the core meanings of that is that there will always be people who say that they are believers at one point in time and that they are following Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. But after a while, they turn away. They disappear. And you say, I wonder where so-and-so is. I don't know. And nobody's seen them, nobody's heard, and they're gone. In the parable, Jesus gives four basic reasons for turning away. We could make a case through Scripture that there are others, but Jesus wasn't trying to tell everything in the parable, but he's making some very important points. So he gives four basic reasons why people turn away and say they're not a Christian anymore. He says there is tribulation, all kinds of troubles, difficulties, overwhelming problems, persecution that is physical, sometimes emotional, economic, all degrees of persecution. Third reason are the cares of the world. Just get too busy, overwhelmed with all the stuff you got to do, got all these problems, and just can't make time. You know, I just can't do that anymore. And then the deceitfulness of riches. Become someone who's pursuing wealth. Now, I have heard about and I've read about people and talked to missionaries, especially in Muslim countries, who talked about, Greg Livingston actually, who founded Frontiers, told me years ago, he said, Jack, the difficulty in Muslim field, now this is changing now, but this was true, let's say, 20 years ago. He said that if five people, Muslims, say they become Christians, he said within 5 years, all but one of them will turn away. And it's very discouraging. So I've never met anybody in this country who was actually persecuted and therefore said, I can't be a Christian anymore, it's too dangerous, my family rejects me, I can't get a job, whatever. Now, that may be happening, I just don't know about it. But I have known people who stopped following Christ for the other three reasons. I've known two men, Pat knows them too, two men who gave up faith in Christ, said, I can't believe this anymore. Because even though they prayed for their wives for more than a year, their wives, who were godly women, died. And the husband says, if that's the kind of God, I don't want anything to do with it, and I'm out of here. Left children behind. Because that kind of tribulation, you know, the life experience where things go bad on you and you say, why is this? Man, I'm doing the right thing. Actually, there was a man Pat also knows, and some of you may have met him, you don't remember him. He was at Hope Center probably about 5-6 years ago. He was in Bible school up here in upstate New York, and while he was in Bible school in Puerto Rico, his wife and two children were murdered. He said, look at this. You know, I'm serving God, trying to prepare for to know God's better. And he lets my wife and children be killed, murdered. He's out of here. Only thing that's gone, I'm out of here. I've known a few people who were too busy. got too many things going on, Jack. I don't have time. When I get some things settled down, you know, then I'll come back to the church. I'll take seriously. They didn't say it this way, but what I interpreted, you know, I'll be serious about being a Christian. But right now, I got things to do, people to see, places to go. Just don't have time. Anyways, Jesus couldn't fit into their schedule anymore, and therefore he's left out. Now they wouldn't say that they had rejected Christ, but in fact, that's what they did. He got squeezed out of their life, right? And that's why God interprets it that way, because they didn't have time. And the third reason, the deceitfulness of riches. Back in 1982, when the Cambodians came, there was a young man. He was about 20 years old. Really friendly guy. He was the one who could speak English the best. And he was the interpreter for the group of about 30 Cambodians. And he was acting like a Christian. I mean, said he was. Well, fast forward 20 years. And as a lot of immigrants have done, and he's one of them, he made it big. Became an importer of products from Asia. Rich man. But he's also gone back to Buddhism. He didn't need Jesus anymore. I mean, you know, he got what he wanted. So the step stool that Christianity was for him had served its purpose. And now what he wanted was wealth, and he got it. So he didn't need God anymore, not the true God. Now, here in this passage in Timothy, Paul doesn't talk about that kind of stuff. I mean, that's all true. But he talks about a kind of dangerous attack on someone's faith in Christ that is still very, very common, but not so easily recognized as those other four that I just mentioned there from Matthew 13. And this is false teaching that comes from within the Christian community. Jack, they got to be Christians, you know? They talk about Jesus. They use the Bible, you know? And so it doesn't seem really so difficult to sort of listen to that, you know, or be influenced by it. Paul, Peter, and Jude, who was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, all warn about this subtle, insidious attack on people really generated by the devil. Now, that's pretty strong. We don't talk a whole lot about the devil, you know, but that's what the Bible says. That there is a very serious, very common attack upon the faith of professing Christians, who people who are in the church and who think they're okay with God. But something happens, usually over a fairly decent amount of time, to gradually shift their affections away from the true Christ and onto something or someone else. And Peter says it this way. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, talking about the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't say, hey, look, I'm a heretic and I want you to listen to me anyway. It'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, or at least who they think bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Wow, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? And we sort of have a hard time relating to that. You know? The heretics lived some other age, some other century. But Peter, Paul, and Jude would say they are among us still. Yeah. False teaching is recognized by one main telltale characteristic. There's sort of one thing that is the false teaching's core value or core effect. And that is that sooner or later, the effect of false teaching will be to diminish the work of Christ and therefore his being God in the flesh. That it undermines the value of who Christ is. Because he is the supreme, he is the delight of the Father, the enemy of our souls hates him and wants to bring him down. And so the false teaching is to subtly sort of reduce the grandeur, the greatness, the wonder of who Christ is, to bring him down in our eyes. And in Galatia, which is central modern day Turkey, Paul wrote to the churches there, and he said there were some people there who said they were Christians. They just thought that it would be good. In fact, they thought it was really necessary, if you're going to be really right with God, that the males should be circumcised. You know, that's sort of a carryover from the Old Testament. They thought that was really, and you needed to keep some of the Mosaic commandments too. I mean, it's good to believe in Jesus and all that, but we'll just add this on. It really sort of bolsters our faith and it's helpful. But they made it a requirement if you're going to be a truly spiritual person. Well, Paul was not very tolerant of them. He was absolutely livid. And he told them that they were cut off from Christ. You're severed from Christ. You have nothing to do with him. He said that they were denying the sufficiency of the saving life and death of Christ. And therefore they were belittling him. They are making him look smaller. The gospel makes Jesus look huge, big, lifted up, adding on things to sort of fill out what Jesus didn't quite get to was actually diminishing him in his glory. And Paul was not at all tolerant of that. Here in this letter to Timothy, Paul addresses another form of trying to save yourself by your own effort. That was sort of the Judaizers who were trying to get people to add on as part of the Old Testament legal system. This group of people sort of go in a different direction. They are teaching an asceticism. That is, you're going to deny yourself some things to really prove your sincerity and your love for God, and God will really be pleased with you if you don't get married. You commit your life to celibacy and you never come near a person of the opposite sex. You just devote yourself to God only. And also certain foods, you show your self-control and your desire for God above all things by not eating certain foods. We don't know which foods they were, but maybe they were the forbidden foods of the Old Testament, pork and stuff like that, but we don't know. Paul says that's what's going to come. There are going to be people in the future who do that, later times. We don't know just what that means. It was certainly applied to people in those days, but also he said that's going to continue to happen. Now, the reality is that the Roman Catholic Church fulfilled this prophecy. The Roman Catholic Church, there are one that fulfilled this prophecy. There are other groups that did this kind of thing too. The Roman Church says, still today, if you really want to get grace from God, you need to become a member of the holy orders. Be a priest, a nun, a brother. Show your dedication to God. And it's really tragic where Pat and Kate, that's Pat's sister for you guys, I hope that one was in Sunday school this morning, they lived down in Highbridge, and there was a cloister there. And these poor women lived their whole lives isolated from their families. So that one day a year they could see their family through the door, a slot in the door for an hour or something. For God, really? That got them favor with God? It's damnable to teach that. According to what Paul said. Forbidding in marriage? Really? So, and they forbade eating meat on Fridays. Now, to Paul, this was no small matter. It's not just a matter of, well, people do things differently. You know, they do this and they do that. You know, what difference does it make? Paul says it makes a lot of difference. It's a huge difference. And he says that those who teach this have departed from the faith. They've devoted themselves to deceitful spirits. And they've devoted themselves to the teaching of demons. And are insincere liars whose consciences are seared. That is, they don't have a conscience anymore. They can't really discern right and wrong anymore. They, wow! I mean, that's kind of over the top, isn't it? I mean, isn't he sort of overreacting? I mean, come on. Where's the tolerance here, Paul? Where's any sense of recognizing your own limitations? It's a little extreme, don't you think? But Paul's, the answer to this is really what Bob's sermon was about last week. In chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus is the mystery of godliness. That's really what is the central core truth of what God has given to us in this book. It's about God the Son. It's about Jesus, the person and work of Christ, the Savior. And the God-man, God the Son, who did everything needed to make a person holy in God's sight. And so that any teaching that suggests or hints or in some way undermines the value of what Christ has done, that says a person can do something just a little bit, not a lot, but just a little bit, sort of a little icing on the cake, you know, just contribute a tiny bit to God's work of salvation in Christ, which we approve of, but, you know, just something else to contribute a little bit, whether it's your own decision or your own self-denial or something, any of that. Paul says, whether it's keeping the law or abstaining from marriage or fasting or any other activity, he says any idea like that comes from the enemy of God. And you need to run like the dickens away from it. You cannot in any way say, well, it's not okay. It's reducing the glory of Christ in the eyes of others and in your own eyes. And God is not happy when his son is dishonored, right? Just like you parents are not happy when your child is somehow put down or not recognized for their achievement, right? Well, if you and I do that, how much more does God the Father? I mean, it's amazing he hasn't stamped out all humanity already with the way that we've dishonored him and considered him sort of an afterthought of our lives. And I can, if I were God, I'd say, oh, really? That's what, oh, you think so? Oh, is that what you're going to treat my son? Uh-huh. Okay, you're gone. Boom, done. But God is a God of mercy. And we all need to be thankful for it. But that means that we need to speak the truth. We need to be vigilant in not letting anything reduce the value of Christ and his work in our own affections or our own thinking. Because to do so is to side with the enemy of God and the enemy of our own souls. And is to bring sorrow to ourselves. And little by little, that kind of reducing of the importance of Christ and increasing our own reliance on ourselves and our own understanding, our own performance, is what gradually takes a person away. Some faster than others, but gets to the end point anywhere. Christ is no longer relevant to a person's life. Might still have a picture of him up on the wall. Might still have all the apps on your phone, but he's not there. He's not really a player in your life anymore. You really departed from the faith. Now, I've assumed that because you're here, that you haven't yet, no one here has completely departed from the faith. And I trust that no one here is on that path. But I don't know. And maybe you don't even know. And that means that you need to, and we all need to be focused upon Christ and reaffirm the truth and put away from us any thoughts or hints of somehow minimizing the importance and glory and the effectiveness of Christ and his work in our lives. That's one of the reasons we meet together. We need to be encouraged again. We need to be told again. We need to reaffirm again. That's the way God works to cause us to persevere in our faith. False teaching always elevates us. Something about us, our good intentions, our good heart, our good will, our good efforts, something about us. It always elevates us at the expense of the glory and grace of God. And a false view of Christ and his saving work will lead us to forbidding what God allows. These are the two extremes. Forbidding what God allows, like I said, whether it's foods or marriage or whatever activities. And all that appeals to our willpower. We can do that. We've got the determination to make it happen. Or the other extreme, false teaching will lead us to allow what God forbids because we're appealing to our appetites, our wants, our needs. And so we conclude that God probably is okay with that after all. Because we've reduced Christ's sacrifice that was necessary to satisfy the justice of an absolutely holy God. So the two extremes, to forbid what God allows or to allow what God forbids, are consequences of a reduced view of Christ and his saving work. And it will lead to a further falling away from faith. Did you say, Jack, you know, wait a minute here. Are you saying that somebody can lose their salvation? I mean, you know, falling, turning away from your faith, falling away. I mean, are you saying that you've known people that were Christians and then they stopped being Christians? Are you saying that somebody can lose eternal salvation? Well, the answer must be given loud and clear. Once God saves someone, that person can never, ever, ever be lost. That saved person can never become unsaved. The ones that God saves. Of course, the problem is we don't know exactly who those people are, do we? That's in the counsel of God's own mind. So, the ones that God has saved, chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen before there was even time, which is beyond our ability to even comprehend, those people can never depart from the faith. They can never lose their faith. So the person who leaves their faith in Christ, their profession of faith in Christ, and who ignores the gospel, and they say it's not important anymore, I'm out of here, it's just, you know, I don't have time for that, to pursue his own goals. And so really God's no longer part of their life. That person has never had a genuine faith in Christ. Has never been truly born again. Has never been chosen by God. Has never belonged to God. They thought so. And maybe other people thought so too. In fact, I've known men who people told them they were saved. Yeah, I can see the Spirit of God all over you. Don't listen to that nonsense. I'm sorry. Your assurance cannot come from other people. It can only come from God himself. So those who truly belong to God can never stop belonging to God. They are once saved by God, you are always saved. So, John says in 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. So when somebody walks away from a church, this scripture, doesn't it apply? Yeah, but Jack, I might have a church in my own house. Oh, really? Johnson says that. He didn't say that. He says, no, if they had been part of us, if they'd really belonged to Christ, they would have stayed with us. But they didn't stay with us. They're not in another church. They're by themselves. So they didn't really ever belong to us. We thought they did. They thought they did, but they didn't really. Now, there may be somebody in your life who has walked away from a church, and they said they were Christians, and you thought they were, and they may still say they are. Maybe you need to read 1 John 2:19 again. Write that down. 1 John 2:19 and contemplate what that might mean for that person and your interaction with them. Because God, you know, when you give a birthday party for your kid and you invite a whole bunch of people and nobody shows up, they're too busy. I mean, Jesus told parables like this. Nobody shows up. Nobody comes. ooh, aren't you a little bit offended? Aren't you a little bit miffed? Hey, what's this about? You know. So you expect there to be a group kind of experience, right? Celebration. Well, you know, the church is a group kind of participation and celebration, and I don't feel like I want to come. In fact, I don't really need to come. I don't want to be there. God's not too happy about that. So John says, well, it's obvious they're not really, never really belong to us. They wouldn't have left. Maybe there's somebody in your life you need to tell that to. They won't appreciate it. They'll defend themselves. They'll make excuses. They may counterattack. Hey, but you're not the message. You're only the messenger. So take some abuse for truth. So God knows those who are his. Jesus said that clearly. God knows those who are his. And not one of them will be lost. God will keep his people from departing finally from the faith. There may be those who wander away for a time and maybe for your lifetime. I would think that there are going to be people who I know have wandered away, that after I'm dead, they may come back. I pray that that's the case. Some within my own family. But so that's not for me to say. But the it may be on their deathbed. I've heard those kind of stories. I don't know. Like I said, I'm not sure who those people are. But that's what God says. If somebody really falls away from the faith and that's it, they're done, then God's word remains true. But God will keep his people. And God knows how to get those whom he has purchased with the blood of his son. He knows how to get them back. You and I may not know how to get them back. But God knows how to get them back. If they truly belong to him, he knows how to get the sheep that has strayed. He knows how to do that and bring them back. He knows how to bring the prodigal back. He knows how. And that gives a great sense of confidence in those of us who are praying for people like that in our lives. I don't know what to do. Said everything I can say. I don't know. I don't say it perfectly. I don't say it at the right time. I don't say it enough. Maybe I say it too much. I don't know. That's not my, I can't do that. Only God can bring somebody back. And he will bring his people back. But until they're brought back, you and I do not have the right to give them false comfort. Do we? They need comfort from God, not from you. Because God says, hey, look, if you're not part, you're not following Christ actively, I have to say, looks to me like you fit in this category of somebody who was never really part of us because, you know, you're still out there. That's what I've got to say. And if God knows differently, he'll take care of that. He won't say, Jack, you blew it. You know, you shouldn't have told them that. Now they're never going to come back. You think God's going to be handicapped by my attempt to be honest and truthful? I can guarantee you he's not going to be handicapped by my blundering. I am seeking to speak the truth. And God will rectify it. Because those who are his, he's not going to let get away. They're not going to be able to escape. He purchased them with the blood of his son, and he values the blood of his son, and he's not going to let it go to waste. So you speak the truth to those who've said, don't have time for that. God will take care of the rest. The end of James speaks of that because, you know, we're not the first generation to face these kinds of things, of course. It's still astonishing to me, and I can't really figure it out. the story of Judas. I mean, how in the world did that happen, you know? 3 years with Jesus every day, seeing the miracles and hearing the teaching and all that stuff, and the guy all the time was plotting to make money for himself, I guess. I don't really know what was going on in the man's head, his heart. So it's happened throughout church history. And it will continue to happen. And it will grieve me if I live long enough and I find out that it happens to any of you. But it would not be sort of shocking, because the New Testament tells us that people will fall away. Just make every effort not to be one of them. But the end of James, I like this, because it gives us encouragement. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So maybe the one who's wandered away never really was a Christian. They just thought they were. But now they've come back, and now they really become a Christian. Praise the Lord. It's not my or your responsibility to know that. But we are to speak the truth in love, to speak what God says, and he will, through the truth, bring his people back to himself. So this gives us hope, gives me hope. So what Christ has done because of who he is must be the focal point of our faith. And that's why the communion time, that's one of the reasons why the communion time is important to me. I hope you don't get bored with it. I mean, that's why we use different scriptures, trying to say it in different ways. Because it's where you live. it's where your eternal destiny is coming from. Not it, but what this speaks of, the person and work of Christ. So it's not really interesting to you, and you don't see the big deal why we need to do this. I'm encouraging you to rethink it, really. Reconsider, recalibrate, so to speak, what your mind has been set on. And say, man, the Father's focus is on his Son, and God knows pretty much everything that's going on, right? It's an understatement. And yet he says, of all the things in the universe, what my Son's doing right now is the most important thing ever. So if it's that important to God, who knows everything, I would assume that we should follow suit, right? Say it. This has got to be really important to me. And I see that it's not so important. And I'm the problem. Not, I wish they would come up with some other ways to do this, you know? We, meaning me and whoever else, are not the solution to your issue. You must find from God the reconnection, the renewing of your focus and faith and joy in Christ, in his death and resurrection. So we must guard our hearts and marshal our hearts to keep centered on him. The good news of God's grace must always be the theme of our song. That's why it's so important that we sing the kind of songs we do. Because it's honoring him, and as we speak the truth about him, our own faith and our own emotional response is affected positively, as we exalt Christ. So the good news of God's grace must always be the theme of our song. It must be the source of our joy. It must be the certainty of our hope. And it must be the object of our faith. And then God will be honored by our lives, and we will persevere to the end. We won't fall away. We won't turn away, because it will be evidence that God has already chosen us, and he's not going to let us fall. He knows how to keep us. Let's commit ourselves to the wonder of that truth. Let's pray. We all, in some degree, are messed up, Father. We don't think right. We've had affections for things that we should not have, and we've not had affection for what we should have. And because we're still incomplete, and because we haven't seen you yet, there's a lot of unfinished business in our lives. But I'm grateful that you're the builder. You're the parent, the father who knows how to grow us up into maturity. You know how to fix the broken pipes of our lives and build new things into them. And I pray that you'll do that for these people, men and women, children, all of us. We're incapable of doing it on our own, and whenever we've tried, we've distorted things. I know that's true for me. We've messed things up worse. We just want to be renewed in our faith, in our commitment to the glory of your Son, and we want to be vigilant and not let anything diminish the value of Christ and his work, not to diminish that at all in our affections or our thoughts. Help us, O God. And for those who may feel themselves slipping away, I pray that they will stop and turn and cry to you for your mercy to renew them, and begin to put their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so find faith begin in their lives, arising in their hearts to embrace you. And I pray for those, and I know that as I've spoken, there are many of us who've thought of people that we've known and who know now, family members and others who've gone away, who are no longer part of the visible body of Christ. And I pray that you'll grant us wisdom to know how to speak, give us hope and faith and courage and wisdom. And Lord, would you continue to do what you've promised to do? I know you will. You bring your lost sheep back home, because Christ, your Son, died for them. Thank you, Lord. Give us all that we need today and the rest of the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.